God's Word, we'll read now from Psalm number 77. And this is in connection with John chapter 6. We're continuing on from our text this morning. John chapter 6 talks about the disciples being caught in a storm and on the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walking to them on the water. Another probably familiar story to many, or if not most of us. And so Psalm 77 also speaks about storms of life and God's presence in us and with us through the storms. And so we'll read that psalm together. So Psalm number 77. It's God who has inspired this psalm to be written. It says as the title for the director of music for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So far, our scripture reading, Psalm 77. Let's now sing of the same psalm in preparation for the sermon, Psalm 77, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. It's my privilege once again to proclaim God's word to you from John chapter 6. So we'll turn there and we'll take up our reading from where we finished off this morning. So we're at John chapter 6 verse 16. If you're not here this morning, the previous passage is about Jesus feeding the 5,000 from five loaves and two fish. The people try to make Jesus king by force. Says verse 15, but Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then this afternoon's text is from verse 16 to verse 27. And we read there, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So far, our text. After we've listened to God's word, we'll keep singing from Psalm 77, verses 4 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, I asked this morning if you were familiar with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Another Bible story you might know really well is the story of the wise men. How when Jesus was born, they saw his star in the east, and they were determined to find out what it meant. They realized that a king had been born. And so they had to journey probably many months, at least many weeks, from their home in the east, across deserts, over mountains, seeking Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And there's a nice modern Christmas carol about the wise men called When We Seek Him. If you haven't heard of it, you can YouTube it. And it draws a lesson from the wise men and how we also want to seek Jesus, just like the wise men did. And the carol talks about how if miles lay between us and Jesus, like it did for the wise men, and we had to follow a star over mountains and across deserts to seek Jesus, then we would. Because seeking Jesus is the most important thing in the world. But, says the song, he doesn't ask us to travel so far, for he will be with us wherever we are when we seek him. And that's exactly what our text teaches us this morning. It teaches us that we must seek Jesus, but when we do seek him, he is always here with us. And so we'll see this afternoon what it looks like to truly seek Jesus. And we'll look at the darkness and fear without Jesus, and then the importance of seeking Jesus properly, rightly. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' disciples go down to their boat that they've used to cross over the lake earlier that day. And they start across the lake to Capernaum. And if you just read the story from John, it might sound like the disciples are abandoning Jesus. They go to the boat, they cross the lake, and they leave poor Jesus all on the other side of the lake by himself. And stuck there with all of that big crowd of people. But Mark makes it clear in his version of the story that Jesus actually very deliberately sent the disciples away while he went to dismiss the crowd. And then he went back up the mountainside to pray. Don't forget that Jesus had started to this remote area because he was tired and weary. When we are tired and weary, our solution is often to crash. Sit on the couch and do nothing, maybe. And sometimes tiredness and exhaustion leads us to sin more easily as we fall into temptation. And Jesus knows this. He's human. And so his solution to weariness is not to crash, nor to sin, of course. His solution is to pray to the Lord. And that's something to remember when we're struggling. How much misery and sin might we prevent by God's grace if we would do that? If we would fall on our knees in prayer when we are struggling, when we are tired, and ask God for his help and strength. But the disciples, Jesus has dismissed them, and they start rowing across the lake. And while they're crossing, says our text, a strong wind is blowing, and the water grew rough. And John tells us that they made pretty decent progress, at least to start. They had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, which is about 3/4 of the way across the lake to Capernaum. But then Mark tells us that when Jesus comes walking on the water, it's the third watch of the night. So it's between 3 and 6 a.m. And they started before dark. So they've been rowing for at least 6 hours. So they made some headway at first. They got 3/4 of the way across the lake. But then a storm came up and they've been struggling for hours, going nowhere. And perhaps you can sympathize with them. Sometimes the most frustrating times in our life are when we initially make progress on something and then we run into a wall and we get stuck and we struggle and struggle and we don't get anywhere. Sometimes that's because the thing we're struggling for is wrong and God is telling us to stop. But sometimes we're struggling and we're working towards something good. So the disciples, Jesus had told them, get into the boat, go to the other side. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, and yet they can't do it. They're not getting anywhere. And so sometimes we're struggling and struggling even over something good. And we can't seem to get anywhere. Maybe you have an indwelling sin, a characteristic of your nature that constantly leads you to do the wrong thing. And you fight and you pray and you pray and you fight and you just can't seem to get rid of it. Maybe you've people in your life who you're pretty sure need to make a change. And so you've been talking to them and trying to convince them to change and they just won't listen. Maybe you've tried to start some good initiative, some good habit in your family or in your church, and you just can't get it going. And it's at this point, says our text, after struggling for so many hours, that the disciples see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they are frightened. Now, when we read about that, the disciples in a storm on the lake and being frightened, you might be thinking a bit of deja vu. We've seen that before in very similar stories in the other Gospels. The disciples are in a boat and there's a huge storm coming and they're terrified of drowning. And they cry out to Jesus, who's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they say to him, Master, don't you care that we are drowning? And in that story, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. He says, oh, you of little faith. But notice in this story that their fear does not come from the storm. It's a bad storm. They are perhaps afraid of drowning, who knows, and they've, at the very least, they've been rowing for hours, they're exhausted, but they are not terrified of the storm. And so often we look down on the disciples for their lack of faith. But here we can see a change in them. They don't make the same mistake twice. Their faith in Jesus is stronger. They're afraid not of drowning from the storm, but they're afraid when they see Jesus. And the reason why they're afraid, Mark tells us again, is that they think that they've seen a ghost. Which is quite understandable. If you're rowing a boat in the middle of a great storm and you see a human-like shape walking on the water, what would you think? People can't walk on the water. Of course, you might think it's a ghost. And so they Jesus is not with them. They think they see a ghost and they're afraid. But that is their mistake. Not that they think they've seen a ghost. But their mistake is to think that Jesus is not with them. Because he is never truly away. And we read a similar situation in Psalm 77. In this psalm, the psalmist is in deep trouble. And this is a psalm that kind of goes up and down. As the psalmist begins the psalm, he's confident. He claims, I will cry out to the Lord and the Lord will hear me. And he declares, in the day of trouble, I will seek the Lord. He starts off so strong in faith, so confident. But then his trouble drags on. And it seems like God is not hearing him. He's been crying out to the Lord and he starts to question, does the Lord hear me? Is he actually going to save me? And so he asks those questions that we just sang in verse 3 of the psalm. Will the Lord spurn forever? Has his steadfast love never ceased? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger stopped his compassion? And we also can have times in our life when we feel this way. When it feels like God has forgotten us and abandoned us or gotten so angry at our sin that he's not listening to us. We might ask ourselves the same question. Has God forgotten me? Does he not care what is happening? And so is it true? Does God do that? Does he forget us? Well, when it comes to Jesus and the disciples in our text, we can see that Jesus is never far away. In fact, Mark tells us specifically that as they battled the wind and the waves, Jesus was watching them. He stood there on the mountainside as he was praying to the Lord, and he saw his disciples. He knew exactly what was going on. Now, is that actually comforting? You might think, well, that's almost worse. If Jesus saw them, why didn't he do something? But of course, Jesus was testing them. He was wondering, how would they respond to trouble? And as we also saw this morning, Jesus often does the same thing to us. He has promised in the scriptures that he will never leave us or forsake us. Never. That he'll always be with us every moment of our life. But that doesn't mean that we will never have trouble. And so it sometimes means that it feels like God is far away. At times it can feel like God is angry at us and pouring out wrath on us because of our sins. But it's not true. Even when it feels that way, God is with us and he's watching over us the entire time. And so what do we do in those times when it does feel like God is far away? Well, what did the psalmist do? After all of those questions, asking himself, is God listening? Is God actually with me? Has he forgotten me? He says this in verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old, ponder all of your work. So what he does is he thinks about the past. All those times where it seemed like the Lord had forgotten his people, like he was abandoning them in a storm. Like he was far away. And the psalmist remembers that every single time, even though it seemed like that, it wasn't. Because God was with them. Even when God was disciplining them for their sin. He was waiting for them to repent. And then he restored them when it was over. And so the same is true of us. When we feel alone or abandoned or under the wrath of God, we can meditate on his deeds and ponder his works and realize that we are not alone. And the disciples, they made a good start on that, but they weren't quite there. They were at their wit's end in the middle of a storm, and Jesus seemed far away. And it's at that moment, if a human-like shape appears, come towards them, they ought to have known. Of course it's not a ghost. Of course it's Jesus come to save us. Of course he is right with us. And so Jesus is always with us to the very end of the age. Even or especially when it doesn't seem like it. And we can remember that. And so we can trust him. And Jesus comes and immediately comforts his disciples. He doesn't leave them in fear. And he says, as he comes up to them, he says to them, it is I, don't be afraid. And those words, it is I, probably didn't mean anything to the disciples at the time. But those words can also be translated as I am. And they are a reference to the fact that Jesus is I am, that he is God himself. And so he is subtly reminding his disciples, or at least he is reminding us who read these words, that we can trust him because he is not a man who doesn't follow through on his promises. He is God. And so he, if he says he is with us, he is always with us. And so who is God? The psalmist, as he begins to meditate on God's works on in the past, what does he remember? He remembers this in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. With your arm, you redeem your people. And so all of the psalmist's remembering leads him to know that our God is a God who saves. And he is a God who is always with us. And he is a God who takes care of us. And so above all, we can remember, as we meditate on God's mighty deeds in the past, that in a sense, the only time God was not there for one of his children was on the cross, when he forsook the Lord Jesus. But this was not a failure of the Lord's power. It was a just punishment, because that is the punishment that our sins deserve, to be forsaken by the Lord. And Jesus was bearing our sin. And so God forsook Jesus so that he would suffer our forsakenness. And by doing so, Jesus removed from us the curse of our sin. And so, on the cross, God gave us the ultimate proof that he will never forget us, that he will never turn away from us in anger or cease his love to us. And after Jesus had come into the boat, says verse 21, they are immediately at land. And Jesus brings them to exactly where they are going. And here, in a sense, he fulfills the words of verse 19 of Psalm 77. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. You led your people like a flock. And so Jesus does sometimes lead us through storms and wind. But he is always leading us exactly to where we need to go. And he brings us home. One day, soon, it will be like the disciples. We struggle and we struggle and we fight and we fight all of our life. But one day, soon our struggle will be over. At the end of our life, whenever that comes, we'll immediately be taken to the Lord, at home with the Lord. Until then, our task is to continue fighting with all of our might against sin and for God's glory in this life, against all the struggles and storms. But as we do so, we can remember and trust Jesus is with us. And he is leading us home. That takes us to our second point, what it looks like to truly seek Jesus. Jesus had dismissed the crowd, but quite a number of them remained on the other side of the sea. What were they doing there? Did they have friends to stay with? Did they just sleep on the grass? The Bible doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is that they very specifically saw that Jesus did not go in the boat with the disciples. In other words, they knew that Jesus could not have easily made it to the other side. He did not have a boat to go in, and by then it was dark, so he wouldn't probably have been able to walk so easily across to the other side. So they knew that Jesus was not supposed to be on the other side, and that will be important in a minute. Then, says our text, boats from Tiberias came near. Maybe it was their friends coming to look for them, wondering why they never came home. Maybe the boats were blown in by the storm, and Jesus was providentially and mercifully providing them a way to get home. Again, we don't know. But they get into the boats, and says our text, they go to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they find him, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 25. But they miss the obvious question, how did you get here? When doesn't matter at all. Who cares when Jesus got there? But how did he get there? That matters. Because he didn't get there in an ordinary way. And so they can add to the miracle of the loaves and the fish the fact that Jesus had somehow miraculously gotten across the lake to the other side. And so this should have had them asking some hard questions. What does this all mean? Who is Jesus anyway? But they asked the wrong question. The question doesn't matter. And because they asked the wrong question, Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, he criticizes them. He says to them in verse 26, I tell you the truth. Or literally, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And when you ever read those words in your Bible, it means Jesus is saying something important. Not that all of his words aren't important, but when he specifically wants to emphasize something, he says, I tell you the truth, or truly, truly. And so listen up. And he says, you are looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And they are wanting, of course, more signs. And so it's a bit of a strange thing that Jesus says, you are not looking for me because you saw miraculous signs. But Jesus' emphasis is on the word saw. You are not looking for me because you saw the miraculous signs. His point is they should have realized the deeper meaning behind the signs. But they don't really see. They just only care about the fact that they had free food. And so they're not asking the right questions. They're not thinking things through because they're not really seeking the answer. They're not really seeking Jesus. They're not trying to think through messianic implications. Who is Jesus? How does he have the power to do these things? They just want more free food. And so Jesus urges them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And in one sense, as we saw this morning, this is an appeal against materialism. And both they and we very easily fall into this trap. We live our lives looking for the next thing, the next meal, the next weekend, the next vacation. And Jesus' point is, if this is the purpose of our life, we are living a wasted life. Because food, no matter how good it tastes, soon perishes. And so the satisfaction from eating it also fades. And then you have to eat more food. And so you have to seek after the next meal. And so your whole life soon becomes about food. But this food will never give lasting satisfaction. And the same is true for whatever materialistic thing you're seeking after. Seek after these things that don't really satisfy, and you'll just chase them your whole life, never actually being satisfied. Instead, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And by this, Jesus means we need to busy our life with faith in God and above all, faith in Himself, the Son of Man. Because the Father has sealed Him as His. Trusting in Jesus gives us the food that endures to eternal life. And then we'll live forever. He means that we need to believe in Him, that He is the Messiah sent from God. That He did come to pay for our sins, to wash them away and make us right with God. So Jesus says, do that instead of working for food that perishes. But we might hear that. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And we might think we should stop caring about our regular tasks. We should all be busying our life with what is sometimes called kingdom work, focusing on the church, being pastors, elders, deacons, some other service in the church. And the rest of our lives doesn't really matter. It's just paying the bills so we can live. And in the past, the church has said this sometimes. It said that unspiritual people do the regular work. But if you truly trust Jesus, then you should become a priest or a monk or a nun. That's the really important work. But notice Jesus doesn't say that we have to work for the food that endures to eternal life. He says, do not work for the food that perishes. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So his point is, we don't work for perishable food, but eternal life is not something we can actually work for. It's a gift of God. It is ours through faith in Christ, not by works. So there is no real distinction necessarily between kingdom work, which is the only important work, and our regular work. When we seek Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all the work that we do becomes important because all of it can be done for God's honor and glory. And eternal life can begin already now in this life, and our whole life can take on extra meaning. That's why it's emphasized, for example, in verse 23, the part about the feeding of the 5,000 is emphasized, is that Jesus gave thanks. It says in verse 23, the people ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. In other words, this simple meal of food takes on extra significance because Jesus made sure to give thanks for the food. And so our regular work doesn't become meaningless because we're looking towards eternal life. All of our work, life can be lived out of thankfulness for God. And we do it out of thankfulness for eternal life. That's why we can be commanded elsewhere in Scripture, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And even slaves can be told that even they should do their work well as a slave, because they're not working for human masters. And so they don't need to focus on the indignity of being a slave. But instead they can just do their work with joy because they're doing their work for God's glory. And so that's what Jesus calls us to do. Do all of our work for the glory of God and for His honor. And then he adds, after talking about this, he says, on him, on the Son of Man, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Why does he add this? Well, it's because what he is saying has great significance. And he's claiming great authority for himself. He's saying, I do not just provide physical food. I can do that. But most importantly, I provide eternal food, life forever. And who is he? Just a man to say such things. Well, his point is, he is not just a man. He is also God, and above all, that God the Father has sealed him as his. And by this, he's probably referring to his baptism, when God the Father sealed him by the Holy Spirit coming down and remaining on him. And John the Baptist saw, you can read in chapter 1, and testified that he is indeed sealed by God and the Son of God. And John was trusted by the Jews as a great prophet. And so if John can tell them that Jesus is sealed by God, then they can believe. We might assume that there's not much point behind this addition by Jesus. After all, he's done such an amazing miracle. Surely then they can see that he is sent by God. But Jesus has already made the point, or John, in fact, made the point, that faith based on miracles and signs is not true faith. We need faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, I do not do these things on my own, but because I am sent by God. As God and also as a man, so that he can pay for all their sins. And so we too can hear these words, and we can respond in faith. We have not seen the miracle. We just have to read about it in the Scriptures. And yet, we can still believe. We can know that what Jesus is saying is true. Not just because he says so, not just because he's done great signs, but because he comes from God and does the things of God and speaks from God. And so our text this afternoon teaches us what it means to truly seek Jesus. That we're not to look to him for signs and wonders. We're not to look to him for earthly things, but for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins. And then it promises us that when we do seek Jesus, then we have him with us always. Beginning already in this life, Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us, and he always provides us with everything we need for body and soul. And we can trust him because he has the power, as we see in our text, both to provide physical food, physical needs, as well as spiritual needs, eternal life. And so our Lord Jesus provides us with everything we need. Whatever we need to live our physical life on this earth for God's honor and glory. But above all, he provides our spiritual needs. He has the food that endures to eternal life, which he gives us freely by grace. All we need to do is trust him. And then we have Jesus with us always, in both plenty and in lack, in good and bad. He will be with us throughout our life, even through the storm. And he will bring us safely home. Amen. In response to this, we sing now from Psalm 77, stanzas 4 and 5.